I've heard of numerous stories of coincidences that frankly border on the inexplicable. Coincidences that border on the inexplicable. For example, I knew someone who had never met their father. Not in their whole life had they known who their father was. One day, on a road trip, their car broke down. And the truck driver, the tow truck driver, towed them to the nearest mechanic. And who does the nearest mechanic happen to be? Their father. It is crazy to think of that kind of coincidence happening in life. Well, you take the story of Charles Spurgeon. Now, Charles Spurgeon's conversion is an interesting story. He was a very famous Baptist preacher in the 1800s, but his conversion is one of those coincidences that borders on the inexplicable. Spurgeon was trudging up a hill on his way to a church, as you would in the 1800s. But a blizzard made him turn aside to a smaller chapel. As Spurgeon recalls, the person who got up to preach in that tiny little chapel was a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, who couldn't even pronounce the words of the Bible correctly. But sure enough, as that pastor, that poor semi-literate preacher, instructed Spurgeon, he said to Spurgeon, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said in that moment, the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ. All this to say, a seemingly coincidental storm turned Spurgeon to a chapel where he heard the gospel, became a Christian, and went on to lead thousands of others to become Christians also. That's quite a coincidence, wouldn't you say? That's quite a coincidence for a Sunday morning. Now, sure enough, the cynical among us might have a disposition where we want to explain away coincidences like this. We want to explain the extraordinary encounters like this. We want to explain them away as mere luck or chance. But after a while, if you reflect on all the coincidences in your life, in your life and the life of others, the explanation of mere luck or a chance encounter, it just becomes very hard to maintain, right? To always write off each and every coincidence as luck or mere chance. Could it not be the case that taken together, all these coincidences testify to us about a God who works all things to the counsel of his will? As the apostle said in Ephesians. It is this question that stalks us throughout chapters 5 to 8. Though God is never explicitly mentioned anywhere in Esther, the way in which all the lucky coincidences fall in place leave us with little doubt that we are dealing with God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. To make a start, I suggest to you that everything written and recorded in Esther is too finely orchestrated. Everything is too finely orchestrated to be explained away as mere luck or chance. There's too much going on. There's too many moving parts to explain it away as luck or chance. And a good clue that everything is being finely orchestrated is clear for us to see. Remember, Esther was an orphan girl adopted by her uncle from a minority people who were captured and exiled by the global superpower of their day. In the scheme of things, Esther was unremarkable. She was as plain as the day could be. She was insignificant. She was ordinary. There's nothing special about her to the entire empire. And further still, Esther, a victim of the global superpower's foreign policy, rises then from an insignificant position, from being a nobody, to queen, to the most powerful man of the known world, King Xerxes. This in itself borders on the inexplicable, wouldn't you say? That a nobody rises to become queen of the most powerful man in the known world. Some of us might want to explain that away as a lucky break. You got a lucky break, Esther. But that seems rather unsatisfactory, doesn't it? That kind of explanation seems, it falls flat. It's unsatisfactory to reach that conclusion, given everything else that's going on in this story. Remember the backstory to all of this. Remember what's been happening. Esther and her people, that is the church of the Old Testament, were targeted for slaughter. A wicked man named Haman had disliked them so much that he conned the king to sign into law instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, all of them, young and old, women and children, in a single day, and then to plunder their goods. He hated the Jews. Haman hated God's people. This is the crisis at hand, and Queen Esther, along with the help of her uncle, her adopted father, Mordecai, they're trying to stop this catastrophe. They're trying to stop this terrible plan from reaching its fulfillment. Given her now vital role, her role is absolutely vital to this catastrophe being averted. Given her vital role to the mission of saving her people, the church, from Haman, the question to you is this. Was her coincidental promotion to queenship all those years ago, before any of this terror broke out against her people, is the best explanation for that luck? Is that the best way we should think about Esther's promotion to queenship? From being an insignificant nobody to becoming queen. Is that just luck? Or does it suggest to you that there is an orchestrating hand of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will? I'm putting it to you that it's the latter. The events of Esther are so finely orchestrated, each and every detail so finely orchestrated, that we're faced with an inescapable conclusion. We see the intentional hand of God who governs all things, even those things we describe as mere chance encounters, luck, or coincidence. He is the God who governs all things. We can say more about the finely orchestrated nature of these events as we think about Haman, the enemy of the Jews who planned to personally execute Mordecai, the queen's uncle. His plan is detailed for us in chapter 5. Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate. That's where Mordecai worked, and Haman saw him there. That he neither rose nor trembled before him. He was filled with wrath against Mordecai. And again in verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. This is Haman's plan. He wants all the Jews dead, but he personally wants to take care of Mordecai. Now, as a side note, these gallows are probably not the kind of wooden platform that we imagine with the sort of wooden platform that you'd hang people from a noose. It was more likely that the gallows that talked about here was simply just a spiked wooden pole on which you would impale people, very crudely executing people by impaling them. But whatever the case may be, this much is for certain. Haman wanted Mordecai dead, and he wants him dead by mid-morning. All Haman needed was a green light from the king. All that Haman needed was a green light from the king, and Mordecai would then be swiftly executed. And it's right here, as Mordecai is putting his plan into motion, it's right there in that moment that another coincidence enters the fray. Haman is on his way that morning to get the king's permission, only to be summoned by the king. He wants to get the king's permission, but the king arrives to summon him, to take him. And before Haman could even as much get a word out to the king about his plan, he is ordered to do the exact opposite of what he wanted to do to Mordecai. Haman wants Mordecai impaled. The king instructs Haman to praise Mordecai in the public square. We see it there in chapter 6, verse 11. Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before Mordecai, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." You know, this turn of events borders on the inexplicable, doesn't it? How could things go so badly for Haman? It borders on the inexplicable that things would go so badly sideways for Haman. Who could have predicted this strange coincidence that at the exact moment that Haman went to have Mordecai's death warrant signed, Haman is commanded to praise Mordecai instead. Who could make that kind of thing up? How could you possibly orchestrate that? How could you explain it away as mere luck? But of course, this coincidence falls on the heels of yet another coincidence. It is an avalanche of coincidences. It just so happened on the very night that Haman was building the gallows, the king couldn't get any sleep. That night, of all nights. We have to ask ourselves, why is the king sleepless on that night and not another night? Why is it the only time in Esther that we find that the king has trouble sleeping is that very night? It's again suggestive of this inexplicable providential coincidence, isn't it? It's also perhaps the most noteworthy of all the coincidences in the entire book. That the king couldn't sleep is perhaps the turning point of the entire story. By refreshing our memory, we may remember many years before the king's sleepless night, Mordecai was a man who saved the king's life. He exposed an assassination plot against the king. But Mordecai, for doing that great deed for the king, didn't as much as even get a thank you letter from the king. The king sent him no note in the mail, bought him no hamper, nothing. Nothing to say thank you for what you've done, Mordecai. And that in itself was highly irregular in the ancient world. The kings of the world would often honor loyalty, especially the loyalty which saved their lives. That kind of loyalty you would reward to the highest degree possible, because you want to encourage other people to have that kind of loyalty also. You want other people to spare your life. You want loyalty to be honored. But for some inexplicable reason, Mordecai's grand loyalty is simply not honored at the time. We might call it a coincidental oversight that Mordecai wasn't honored. But one happened chance evening, the king couldn't sleep. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That is King Xerxes, just in case your Bibles has Xerxes there. But it's very interesting, isn't it? It's very interesting. This night, the king can't sleep. The night before Mordecai's execution. And it just so happens, the king chose the Book of Memorable Deeds as his comfort reading. From his entire library, he picks that book. And it just so happens that in that book, the section detailing Mordecai's loyalty is that which is read to the king. And it just so happens that Mordecai's loyalty, contrary to normal practice, was unrewarded. And it just so happens that Haman, enemy of Mordecai and the Jews, entered the king's court at the exact moment the king was looking for a way to reward Mordecai. You know, the coincidences there just stack and stack and stack, don't they? Everywhere you turn, it seems like everything is meant to fall in place this way. You reach a point where you have all this mountain of coincidences that just cannot be easily explained away as luck or chance encounters. Collectively, these coincidences seem too finely orchestrated and deliberate, which is why I'm suggesting to you, all these coincidences leads us to the inescapable conclusion. It is God who intentionally governs all things, even those things we might be tempted to write off as luck or a chance encounter. So as far as the story of Esther is concerned, all of these coincidences serve a purpose. They happen for a reason. All these coincidences will end up vindicating the righteous characters and secure the downfall of the wicked. The point to all of these coincidences, the reason God governs all of these things, is to ensure the vindication of the righteous characters and to ensure the downfall of the wicked. And this is where we're turning now. The downfall of the wicked man, Haman. We know for sure that Haman had a tremendously warped ego. He liked to be praised. He liked to be seen with the right people at the right parties. But this is also his undoing. Because whenever he can't have this positive feedback loop of praise and people and parties, whenever his ego is not stroked in the right direction, he spirals out of control. We see this character trait in him in at least two places. In chapter 3, we are told when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom. And again, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. You come across this guy's personality profile and we instinctively dislike him. We're like, does this guy actually have any friends? Because he seems very unlikable. But he's actually more like us than we care to realize. And this is the shocking part of the message, isn't it? That Haman is actually more like us than we care to realize. Think about this. It may not be public praise that you are after, but there are certain things that triggers your inner beast. There are things that we want but cannot have. And so our inner world begins to combust, just like Haman's inner world combusted with fury and wrath and dislike, anger. When we can't have the things we want and we begin to combust, we display in ourselves a characteristic that is more attuned to Haman than any of the other characters in the story. My one-year-old combusts when he wants food that is out of his reach. I get a bit beasty for other reasons. A dart of anger pricks my heart when I discover an empty packet of biscuits left in the pantry. Or when I discover a new scratch on the car, probably because of someone else's careless use of a supermarket trolley. The list of things that fuels my inner combustion is long and it is terribly unpleasant. But just like Haman, there are things that I want but cannot have, and my disordered inner response, which is usually anger, reveals I share more in common with Haman than I would like to admit. And the warning of the text here is obvious. The warning of the text is obvious. If we keep going down that path of reacting to circumstances with this angered and aggressive combustion, working up a head of steam whenever we can't have what we want, we're heading for a downfall. We are headed for downfall, just like Haman. The invitation of the text is equally obvious. It is best that we surrender these unmet wants and desires to God while we still can. It is best to offer them back to God while we still can. We also know from the text that Haman is deeply disinterested in surrendering anything to God. Haman is ruled by strong and disordered emotional reactions. and so his downfall awaits. But even his downfall has this very strange element of coincidence that I want to point out to us. In chapter 7, verse 4, as Esther has just exposed Haman's murderous plan, we read this. She says, "We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The bit I want us to think about is Haman was terrified. For all these years, Haman wanted everyone, especially the Jews, the church of the Old Testament, to fear him. After all, he's the big cheese in town, so everyone, especially the Jews, need to tremble before him. In his downfall, it is Haman who is terrified. In his downfall, it is Haman who is terrified. And that terror before a Jewess, Esther. It's a strange coincidence and unfolding of the story, isn't it? Haman gets a taste of his own medicine, the terror that he demanded from others in life. It's the very thing he's reduced to at his death. And what's more, Haman gets another taste of his own medicine as he's executed on the very gallows that he built for someone else. It's a strange turning back of intentions in the whole story, isn't it? Such a strange set of coincidences yet again, that Haman would get the taste of his own medicine. So throughout these chapters, we are dealing with an avalanche of coincidences. Everywhere you turn, there's something happening that seems finely orchestrated, like it was meant to happen that way. You know, perhaps if there were just one or two coincidences, we might explain them away as luck or chance encounters. But there are just too many coincidences, so many interconnected coincidences, that it's actually very hard to explain them all away with a straight face. I am suggesting to you, we see in these chapters a finely orchestrated series of events which lead us to the inescapable conclusion: God governs all things, even those things that we are tempted to write off as luck or mere chance encounters. We'll pick up on the rest of the story next week, God willing. For now, where we finish, at the start of chapter 8, the Jews, the church, in the city of Susa, were safe. They were safe. Their mortal enemy, Haman, has been destroyed. But the question that still lingers towards the end is, what about the rest of the empire? What about the believers in the far-flung corners? Still facing the sentence of death, will word of victory over Haman reach them in time? We'll explore that question next week. In the meantime, I want us to go away thinking about a couple of things here. Firstly, as we pick our way through all of these events and we take notice of all these coincidences, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, in life, who's really in charge? Who's really calling the shots? Surely King Xerxes may have thought that he was very much calling the shots, that he was in control. But just one sleepless night shows how much he operates within the decrees of God. And surely Haman may have thought that he was in control. But a sudden exposure of his wickedness brings his life to a quick end. How quickly things can change in the empire. The question is, who is really in control? Who is really in control? I suggest to you, the entire true story of Esther is set up to lead us to an inescapable conclusion, to acknowledge that God is ultimately in control. Secondly, and finally, I want us to see something about the gospel in all of this. And I want you to think about this particularly through the lens of Mordecai and Haman. Haman wanted power. That much is obvious to us. He wanted to be in control. And in some respects, Haman wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be publicly worshipped. This is an ancient but flawed impulse of humanity. It was first suggested to us by an enemy of God, Satan. He had Eve believe she could become like God, powerful, in control, and worshipped. If she would only reach and take what God had forbidden, if Eve would only grasp for the thing that God had forbidden, she would be like God. The serpent said to Eve, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Reaching for equality with God, to be godlike, is an ever-tempting desire we struggle to resist. But as we think about Mordecai's character, there is a hint that someone will resist that temptation to grasp at equality with God. There's indication in the story, someone is going to resist the ancient urge, the ancient temptation to be godlike. That there is a righteous man who won't stumble into this kind of wickedness. And Mordecai is the picture of that righteous man. Mordecai acted righteously, and yet he did not grope for the reward of power or control or status. He quietly went about his life, only to be given the very thing that he did not grasp for. He is given the power and status that he did not grasp for. And this speaks to Jesus. This speaks of Jesus. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And yet, being the truly righteous man, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is our Christ, His kingdom and rule is one of peace. And you may enter his kingdom, leaving your sin and repentance at the front door, receiving forgiveness and new life by his Spirit. So come. This Jesus says to you, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Amen.